Yes, sir.
Could you throw that diagram back up?
Oh, yeah.
Bottom of page six.
Bottom of page six.
From Trinitarian Dynamics, book language.
Thank you.
Piper alluded to this in a footnote, Desire and God. I almost fell out of my chair when I read it. Read his Edward, unquote, public essay.
Yeah.
The Son is deity generated or begotten by God's understanding or having an idea of himself, and they're systeming that idea.
Yeah.
I take that to mean that the Father's knowledge of himself is so real and so true, it takes on the personhood of the second person of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's what Edwards means by it.
I love that idea. Yeah. Biblical basis.
Biblical basis for that? Wow, that's a great question. The begetting of the eternal begetting of the Son is a very traditional Reformed doctrine. It has fallen on hard times in modern biblical scholarship just because most modern biblical scholars would think that the biblical writers are not nearly as philosophically interested as older theologians thought they were. I have not studied enough. I can tell you that John Frame defends it in his writings and tries to give a biblical basis for it. John Frame, Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, stuff like that. I'll give you my... Let me go ahead and put this up. Here's my email for anyone who wants to contact me with questions later. It's just nick.nowalk@gmail.com. And if there are things like this where I'm just throwing stuff off gmail.com, but don't have the reference, email me and I'll get you the reference. But I know John Frame talks about that. F-R-A-M-E, John Frame. Yeah. But yeah, that is Edwards' view. And the unpublished essay on the Trinity is a great place to go and to read this. Yeah. Good. Other thoughts or responses or questions? Yes, sir.
His contemporaries.
Yeah.
And also maybe who you'd look at in our culture right now who would kind of fit into his...
Okay, so people before Edwards who were influential on him theologically?
Yeah. Well, okay. Well, you'd like to have lunch with them if you can.
Yeah. I will say this, by far, the theologian in the church who clearly exerts the most influence on Edwards is Augustine. If you read Augustine, you will see this doctrine of the Holy Spirit 1,000 years before Edwards has it. That the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son is an Augustinian doctrine. And many of the other things that Edwards says, there's debate over how well Edwards knew Augustine. But again, it's very hard to trace what people knew of others back then before the computer age. But just to say, in terms of the shape and the dynamics of his theology, Augustine, and there's not a close second behind who Edwards is most similar to. He's an independent mind, so, you know, he likes Calvin, although he's got a pretty famous line where he says, you know, if you want to call me a Calvinist, you can, but it's not because of Calvin. It's because I think Scripture teaches it. So he disagrees with Calvin on certain things. Edwards was a very... Amy Plantinga Powell, in her book on Edwards, The Supreme Harmony and All, says this, and I think it's right. Edwards was a theological risk taker. He was very independent. He doesn't really fit into someone who came before him, just lock, stock, and barrel. He's very independent in his theology, with the sense of he combines things that he finds helpful from 1,000 different places. In terms of today, I mean, John Piper comes to mind of just who was... You know, if you would go back 50 years ago, from what I can tell, there's very little awareness in the public square of Jonathan Edwards. That's been remedied partly because of people like Piper, but also partly because of an unbeliever at Harvard named Perry Miller, who was a historian who started reading Edwards in the early 1900s and was like, how did we forget about this guy for 200 years? And he hates Edwards' Calvinism, he hates Edwards' Christianity, but he thinks he's the most brilliant American that's ever lived. And so Perry Miller is the one who started the Yale Works of Jonathan Edwards a little over 50 years ago. And that has, in the scholarly realm, there have been... I think except for Karl Barth, there have been more PhD dissertations in the Western world written in Jonathan Edwards than anyone else in the last 50 years. Yeah. Yes.
How in the concept of glory, like this is focused mostly on the glory of God,
Yes. Yeah.
We experience the glory this side of the cross that seems to be something unavailable in the relationship originally with Adam.
Okay.
In other words, it comes through crucifixion. So how does the idea of judgment fit?
Yeah. Edwards does talk about that, definitely in his writings overall, just a little in End of Creation. Edwards is very traditional reform there, in that he sees judgment as God's strange work, something that God does not delight in and of himself, but that nonetheless serves his purposes by, you could give so many analogies, but you know when you just have a flu for a week, and that day after you get better, you enjoy health like 1,000 times more than you did before? So Edwards understands God's judgment upon sin, which, is because we deserve it. He's not making us sin. But nonetheless, his judgment in response to our sin does highlight aspects of his character, which is necessarily beautiful and attractive, that we would not have seen unless that had happened. And so he would say it indirectly produces this state of affairs. That seeing Jesus respond to the Pharisees and seeing the character of God in those moments, or in judgment, or in pity and grace upon those who have sinned and forgiving them, those are all aspects of God's character that we would not have been able to know otherwise than if human beings had sinned. Now, that's not to say that's not necessarily the right view or the biblical view, but just say that's Edwards' view. And I do think there's a lot to commend it, but that's how he would understand it. So it's a manifestation of God's holiness, of in both his mercy and his judgment, in a way that Edwards is a classical Puritan. He would have in a cautious way ascribed to the felix culpa, the happy fall idea, that in the end Christians are better off, their joy in God will be greater because we had to go through sin to get the grace first. Which is a dangerous idea, but I don't know how you could deny it completely if you're a Christian. I mean, it is true, you know God's grace better because of the garbage that you have in your life before you came to know him. Yeah.
Paul says it in Rome?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a crucial passage for Edwards in Romans 9. Go for it. Yeah. That's a great question. So kind of once the saints experience this Revelation 22 marriage between the Lamb and the Bride, what changes in our relationship there? Edwards wouldn't say there's an essential change in the sense of, you know, that we become more loved by God or more justified or anything like that, but or that the dynamic is different. But he would definitely say that our capacities to receive and to give in this relationship will be exponentially increased, nuclear, explosively increased. Edwards, I mean, he's such an introvert and a genius and so creative. And if you read his miscellanies, I mean, he speculates all the time about what the new heaven and new earth will be. He'll talk about, you know, we'll have more than five senses. There will be new colors. He even says at one point that we'll be able to see from one end of the universe to the other directly. And so just say, I mean, he's saying all the time, we'll still be human, we'll still have bodies, we'll still be here. But he also would say, but there's a trajectory increase that's tremendous as well. Now, he always presses up his thing. I don't know if these things are really true, but I can imagine how this would be something that would change there. So at the very least, in terms of our capacity to know and love God and receive his knowledge, love, and joy of us, that will increase dramatically on the other side of the new creation for Edwards. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions or responses? Did you have a question?
Yes.
Okay, go for it.
In all the talk, does he use the term the person of the Trinity?
He does.
In what sense are they persons?
Yeah. Edwards, with respect to things like this, it receives the tradition in Reformed theology. So basically what Reformed theology means and what Calvin and the ones before, where he I think, strains, and some people don't find him persuasive, is his explanation of how the Holy Spirit can be a person if the Holy Spirit... Because Edwards doesn't just say the Holy Spirit communicates the love between the Father and the Son. He says the Holy Spirit just is the love between the Father and the Son. But because it's ontologically so, metaphysically so different, it's God, creator, not creature, that somehow that in and of itself subsists as a person. But I would say this. I personally find myself much more comfortable saying the Holy Spirit's unique role within the Trinity is to communicate the love and the joy between the Father and the Son. Saying he just is the love between the Father and the Son, there's just something about that makes me want to hesitate a little. But Edwards would affirm all the orthodox notions of the personhood of the three persons of the Trinity.
I mean, to push that a little bit, the orthodox notions are based in Greek philosophy.
Yes.
Scripture refers constantly to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Numerous passages, so no doubt about that. But I think they're, one could still use the term person without really buying into the metaphysics.
Sure.
And so the vibrant role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit obviously comes through Edwards. But I don't think you really get the metaphysics of the Greek influence on the church.
In Edwards or in the Bible?
In Edwards.
Okay.
Or the Bible, for
yeah,
sure.
I would definitely agree with the Bible.
Good.
Yeah. 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 And that's not to say, I don't think the church, you know, went overboard in 300 AD and has never recovered, but I do think that there is a Greek philosophical overview and overlay on Nicene and Chalcedonian categories that I think are consistent with absolutely what the biblical writers are saying, but not necessarily what the biblical writers are themselves saying. Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah, Nathan. Yeah.
Well, how do you distinguish love from joy?
Yeah.
In my mind,
yeah.
You know, when you love something, you have joy in it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think you're hitting on exactly what Edwards said. There's a reason he puts just knowledge with the Son, but then these two things, love and joy, because for him, they're flip sides of the same coin. Just refers to, it's two ways of saying a complete satisfaction in the contemplation of the other. Yeah. And there's not a hard and fast distinction between those two. Yeah.
Wouldn't we just be saying that we can't possibly really love what we don't really know, and anything that we really love, we'll really enjoy?
Absolutely. Yeah, which is why what Jesse's going to do in a little while here, religious affections, one of the things that the more you get to know Jonathan Edwards, and it's true, even though he very rarely explicitly makes the connections, his works are, in a way that I think is similar to an Augustine or a C.S. Lewis, his works are remarkably unified in their perspective. And in religious affections, that flows completely out of this, that the reason that affections in the Christian life are not optional is because of this. That you can't truly know God or love God apart from great joy and delight in God. And so, as I know, Jesse will be talking about that soon. Last question? Okay, well, I'll be back this afternoon to do a second talk, and we can do more Q&A there. But thanks for hearing me. Okay.